Well, good evening to each of you. I count it a privilege to be here with you, scanning the audience for some familiar faces and not really finding a whole lot, but that's all right. I'm glad that we are together this evening as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We fellowship together with him, and I can sense that this evening, even though we all do things a little differently, yet we are here because of one Savior and one Lord, one head of the church. One of the first things I noticed about your, as I came in here this evening, is that you all sit on the wrong side. The ladies are supposed to be sitting over here, but that's all right. We'll be okay with that. My name is Nathan Fisher. My wife Ruthie, I'm glad to have her with me this evening. Can't find her right now. There you are. I was looking back further. We have six children, ages 5 to 20, four girls and two boys, and we are very happy for every one of them. But sometimes it is nice to spend an evening with just the two of us, and so we had the privilege to do that this evening. We enjoyed the drive down here. Beautiful evening. So Brother Reed asked me to preach this evening on the subject, After Death's Door, Then What, is kind of the title that was given to me. And I will be talking about the doctrine of hell, on which there's a good bit of controversy these days, and even in our circles sometimes. And I need to admit this evening that it really isn't the most pleasant subject to preach about. You know, we don't really like to think about people going to hell, do we? C.S. Lewis said, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. If it lay in my power, I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved." I'd like to begin this evening in Luke chapter 16, and I invite you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 16, Jesus' words here, and I'm sure it's a story that you're familiar with. Luke chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If thou hear not Moses and the prophets, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, we all know, certainly, that there is a lot that we do not know about what happens after death. And this story that Jesus gives us does give us some good insights of the future life, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, some general observations from the story that I would take from it is, in my opinion, I know there's varied opinions about this story, but I would say that this is the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. That's the final, or that's the setting of this story. It's the state between the death and the resurrection and before the final judgment. In Article 18 in the Dortrecht Confession of Faith, it talks about the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. I was going to quote from that, but I see that I forgot to write that down. So I can't quote. I don't have it in my head. So I'm going to leave that. But it does talk about the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. But what it says in there, the essence of what it says, is that we believe that all departed souls have entered into an intermediate state of rest, like Lazarus, or of torment, like this rich man. And they're waiting for the final day when Jesus returns and the soul will be reunited with the resurrected body. The resurrected person will then stand in judgment before God and be assigned an eternal destination, either of damnation to hell, or of eternal life to the glory of heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So in this account, the rich man and Lazarus are in this intermediate state, waiting for their respective resurrections, waiting to be reunited with their bodies, the one to eternal life, the other one to eternal damnation. Now, there can be some confusion of terms at times, of the terms used in the scriptures for this intermediate state of the dead. And I find it helpful to refresh myself and to study some of these words. The word hell is used in the New Testament. And it's often partly what makes this confusion. Verses 22 and 23, it says that the rich man, it says, lifted up his eyes in hell. In hell he did lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. That's in verse 23. The Greek word here is the word Hades. And it's the place of departed souls is really what it means, is the Greek definition of that word Hades. The place of departed souls, and it's usually translated either hell or grave. One of the most familiar scriptures where this word is used is in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Death is the most powerful weapon that the devil has, but the power of death will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It's not talking there about the actual physical place of hell, but it's talking about the power of death, the power of the grave. And we have the witnesses of thousands of martyrs testifying to that fact, that death is not going to destroy the power of Jesus Christ. Men and women have given their lives. Yes, death is that last enemy that we need to face, but Jesus took away the sting of death. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hell is also used, and it's translated from the Hebrew word sheol. I think I'm pronouncing that right, and it means the world of the dead. It's also translated as grave also sometimes, Grave, hell, or pit are the three ways that the King James translates that word into English. Psalm 16:10 is a familiar verse where Sheol is used. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's a prophecy of Jesus, of the prophecy that Jesus would rise from the dead. The power of the grave, the power of Sheol could not hold him. And the other Greek word that we have in the New Testament that is translated hell is the word Gehenna. It is the state of everlasting fire is the Greek definition of that word. Jesus uses this word a number of times, at least six times alone in the book of Matthew, and he's always referring to eternal punishment and damnation. Matthew 23, verse 33, to the Pharisees, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The damnation of everlasting punishment, Gehenna. This word originates from the valley of Gehinnom, or simply the valley of Hinnom is what it was called. We have that word in the Old Testament. This historical valley of the scriptures is mentioned in the prophets a number of times, is an actual geographical feature of Jerusalem today yet. I don't know if it's still called the Valley of Hinnom, but it's still there, that valley that was known as the Valley of Hinnom. There's a very modern road that runs through this valley today, and it's one of the ways that you can get in and out of Jerusalem. My wife and I were privileged to be in Israel, it's been a year ago in March, and our host showed us the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a hill, but down around the south side of the city, within the city limits, is this deep ravine. It's more like what we would call a ravine or a hollow, deep, narrow valley. That was known one time as the Hinnom Valley. Before the Israelites took the land, when the Canaanites lived there, the Valley of Hinnom was historically a place of debauchery and wickedness. This was where the Ammonites practiced the abomination of child sacrifices to their god Molech. And if that wasn't awful enough, the Israelites later adopted and practiced some of those same things in that very valley. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the prophet Jeremiah says, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And some historians say that later on in Israel's history, the Valley of Hinnom turned into kind of a desecrated trash heap where people would burn rubbish, throw their trash, and the nasty smoke of that place would perpetually be coming out of the valley. So that's a little bit of the history of this word Gehenna. It actually comes from the word Gehinnom, Gehinnom Valley. And it came to mean a place of damnation and perpetual fire. And then one of the other words that we have as we think about life after death in the scriptures is the word paradise, used in the New Testament. The Greek word is paradisos. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not, paradisos. It means a park, specifically an Eden. And it's a place of future happiness, probably one of the most familiar places in the scriptures where that is used is when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians said that he knew a man who was caught up into paradise and saw things that were unlawful for him to utter. Paradise is the resting place of those who die in Christ. Their souls are waiting there at peace. Yet I believe, anticipating the final resurrection, when they will be given a new body and live forever in the new Jerusalem with God himself. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background of the words that are used in the scriptures as we think about life after death. Now, I'd like to look at a few things, just a few things before we look at this scripture a little bit closer. I believe that the scriptures give us a glimpse into the afterlife, but I think all of us need to admit there's a lot that we do not know as we think about dying and life after death. And just this past week, I had an aunt that passed away, and I preached her funeral sermon on Wednesday. And I was again reminded how death is such a closed door, even to us here who remain here. You know, we look at the body and we think about the soul departing, and yet there is so much of that that we just don't know exactly what happens. And I'm not here this evening to give you my surmisings and my imaginations. I don't want to do that. I think it's important that when we talk about these things, that we stay with the scriptures. We stay with the Word of God. And that is my desire. And I invite you to correct me if I don't do that this evening. And then secondly, I believe that the primary reason Jesus gave this scripture, this account here in Luke of the rich man and Lazarus, was to show the Pharisees the covetous, wicked, deceitful hearts that they had. The main reason of this scripture was not to tell us about what happens after death. I suppose some of those details we should probably just let. But I do think, having said that, I think the main reason was a warning to those who live corrupt and deceitful lives. But I do believe also that there are important things here that we can learn from life after death, even though it wasn't the main reason Jesus gave this story. I think Jesus gave us a little bit of a glimpse behind that closed door. I was reading an article in my studies where the author went out of his way to explain that this account is just a parable and definitely not a scripture that teaches about the afterlife. And this man was making a case for conditional immortality, which I want to talk about a little bit later. And so I think that's kind of the other danger, the other side of looking at this scripture, is that we don't think of it just as a parable and that there's nothing for us to learn about the afterlife in this scripture. The primary thing that I want to leave with you from this scripture this evening is the stark difference between the two men in this story. Now, I want you to think about that. The differences were drastic between Lazarus and the rich man even before they died, right? Lazarus was a poor beggar. He was sick. He was in pain. He was hungry. He had no one to care for him. He just wanted some crumbs from the rich man's table. That's all he wanted. In contrast to the rich man who needed nothing, Lazarus was deprived of almost every basic thing humans need. He needed food. He needed care. He needed a friend. He needed love. He needed dignity. The rich man had the means to give him those things, but he didn't. Both of these men died, Jesus said. And you can notice here in the scriptures that even their deaths seem to be vastly different experiences. At least they're described differently by Jesus. Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, Jesus said, and he was buried. There were no angels and no Abraham waiting on the rich man when he died. There were differences between these men in life, but after life, is when the differences became greatly magnified, except now the roles are flipped. The rich man is in a terrible place, and Lazarus is in a good place. Look at the differences now. The rich man is alone. His friends and parties and family are a thing of the past. Lazarus was carried by the angels into the presence of Abraham. The rich man was tormented, and Lazarus was being comforted and at rest. The rich man was desperate for a drop of water. The rich man was the one who needed someone to bring him something. Lazarus was satisfied. It was now the rich man who was begging instead of Lazarus. Abraham told the rich man, "There is a great gulf or chasm between us, so that we cannot go to you and you cannot come to us." And this great, fixed, immovable chasm between the rich man and Lazarus speaks of the vast contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. It shows us the magnitude of the difference between two eternal destinies of mankind, heaven and hell. And while I believe that these two men were not yet in their final state, they did not have bodies. They were waiting the last judgment. I know there's differences of opinions in that, but that's what I believe. Their eternal destinies are determined. They're fixed. Their end is set, and the vast differences between them are already clear and defined. I believe the scripture and others teach us that when a Christian dies, the soul is taken to the presence of Jesus and is comforted and at complete peace and rest. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's a blessing to the Christian, the ones who are following Jesus, who are believing in his blood and his sacrifice. In contrast, the ungodly soul goes to, as somebody said, the anteroom of hell, where the rich man was, and does not experience any rest or peace. Rather, the torment and agony of knowing what is yet coming. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, in two separate accounts, contrasts the words that the wicked will hear at the last day to the words that the righteous will hear. The first one is in the parable of the talents. You know the story that Jesus gave, how that a master, a lord, was going on a journey, and he called his servants and he gave them jobs to do. He gave them money, essentially, and said, "Here, take this money and increase it. I want you to take this and invest it and increase it so that when I return, there will be more than what I left you." And two of his servants did exactly what their lord asked them to do. They invested their lives into doing his will and increased, doubled what had been given to them. But the last servant, the lazy servant, did not do that. The ones who followed their master's will and who obeyed heard the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But to the lazy servant who went and buried his talent, he heard the words, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Contrast that to "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Just the stark difference between the righteous and the wicked at the last day. And again, in Matthew 25, Jesus gives an account of the final judgment where he has called everyone in the world to stand before the throne, and he has the sheep on his right hand where they hear the words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to the goats on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So this doctrine of the two eternal destinies is very clear in the scriptures. And I'm not aware of a lot of controversy within Christianity about the fact that there are only two destinies. There is heaven, there is the sheep on the right hand, and then there is hell, where the ones on the left hand are sentenced to. But there is a false doctrine in our day that is accepted by some who name the name of Christ, and this is where the controversy about hell comes in. And not so much a question about two destinies, but what is hell really like? This teaching is called conditionalism or conditional immortality. Basically, it teaches that human beings will naturally die without continued access to God's living power. So as I understand it, their basic concept is that without God, without the presence of God, there is no immortality. So when a person is cast away from the presence of God into hell, that soul will perish. That soul will be annihilated in hell because they're separated from God. This is called conditionalism or conditional immortality. It's closely related to another word or another idea that's called annihilationism. Now, the main difference, as I understand annihilationism and conditionalism, is that annihilationism emphasizes the active destruction of the soul in hell. And again, conditionalism emphasizes a person is dependent on God for life. Thus, the extinction of a person is a passive consequence of separation from God, which is kind of what I was saying before, if you understand the difference there. Very, very closely related. They're basically the same idea. But the danger of both of these teachings is that they're a form of denying the eternity of hell. Both of these ideas, theories, would say that there is not an everlasting torment. The soul will perish. The soul is destroyed in hell, and then there is no more consciousness, no more feeling. The soul is eternal. It's just gone. It burns up. What do the scriptures teach us about these things? Is the person that dies in sin going to face eternal destruction in hell forever and ever and ever? You know, that is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. I will admit that. Is that person going to burn forever without dying? Let me just give you some scriptures. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus, at least six times in the Gospels, mentions the term everlasting fire or everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, etc. And I already referred to Matthew chapter 25, where he says, to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46 in that same chapter again, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." The apostles taught the same thing. Peter chapter 2, verse 17, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." Turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you would. Just a few verses there. Revelation chapter 14. Reading in verse 10. I'll begin in 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They have no rest, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." That sounds like forever and ever to me. A few quotes from the early church fathers that I got from David Berceau's book, Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. Justin Martyr, he said this, "We believe every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merits of his deed. Sensation remains to all who have ever lived, and eternal punishment is laid up." Justin Martyr clearly believed that hell was eternal and that the soul in hell would have continued to have sensation, continue to be able to have consciousness and to experience pain. Tertullian said, "We maintain that after life has passed away, you still remain in existence and anticipate a day of judgment. Furthermore, according to your deserts, which is your merits, you are assigned either to misery or to bliss. Either way, it will be forever. If you have no power or suffering after death, if no feeling remains, if, in a word, severance from the body is merely annihilation, why do you fear death at all? There is nothing after death to be feared if there is nothing to be felt." So that's what the early church fathers believed. I'm not saying that there wasn't a few oddballs out there who had some weird ideas on death and so on, and hell. But generally and by and large, there was a strong consensus that hell is eternal when you read their writings. What about our Anabaptist faith heritage? Well, our heritage has always taught that hell is eternal. Menno Simons said, "With it they possess their souls in patience, knowing well that their reward is in heaven, and that on the other hand, all the ungodly shall have their portion in the eternal, unquenchable fire, under the intolerable, dreadful sentence of God in the depth of hell, if they do not become converted and repent with all their hearts. Woe, woe to these wretched people. To what an evil day they were born." Friends, I think the scriptures are clear on this doctrine. I believe the historical position of the church, the traditional teaching of the church, even after the apostles, clearly aligns with the scripture. Our Anabaptist forefathers believed that every person, including the ungodly banished to hell, will live forever. So I need to wonder, why is this a debate? Why is this such a thing in 2025? And I go back to the quote that I gave you at the beginning from C.S. Lewis, where he said that there is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell, if it lay in my power to do so. Now, some of the reasons that people don't like the doctrine of eternal hell, it is human nature to recoil from that idea. We don't like, it's human nature not to want anyone to experience that. It's human nature to minimize the punishment of sin. None of us like to think of somebody that we know spending eternity in torment, in punishment. But does that take away? Is that enough to water down the scriptures? I think we need to think about that. Now, human nature usually doesn't think close to the heart of God. Annihilationism and conditionalism, those ideas that we talked about, are really closer to humanism than they often would like to admit. Now, humanism says that you live like a dog and you die like a dog. That's just... Now, they'll deny that they believe that, because they always bring up the fact that they believe that there will be a judgment and the soul will be punished. The ungodly soul will be punished, but the punishment is annihilation in hell. So they won't admit to that being a humanistic idea, but I maintain that it is closer to humanism than I believe it that they would like to admit. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 6 yet to wrap this up. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And I know there's a lot of word pictures in Revelations, and sometimes we're not clear, what the different scenes are depicting, but I think it's very clear that this picture is of the final day, the judgment of Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, and that will call all humanity to the throne of judgment. And the heaven, verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so the picture is of every soul under heaven who is not ready to meet the judge. They are crying out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They're asking for death to come. But death is going to be denied them. That's what I see in the scriptures. Death is denied them. They would love to just die and go away from the presence of God. But it's not going to happen. They're going to need to face the judgment of God. I want to close with a little story. My wife's family had a neighbor whose name was Cliff Stitely. He was a retired police officer, spent most of his life as a Pennsylvania state trooper. Grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist faith, where they would believe a form of annihilationalism or conditionalism. They do not believe that hell is eternal. I'm not clear on exactly what their position is. Cliff Stitely grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist faith, but he did not live as a Christian. He basically rejected Christianity and mostly and his faith that he grew up in. And when he was on his deathbed, there was different of my wife's family who talked to him about his soul. And what Cliff Stitely's concept was, is that hell is not eternal. He knew that he was destined for hell. He understood that. He didn't deny that. But what he did is he made the mental calculations. He did the math, as it were, in his head. And he decided that it's worth the price. Just to die and be annihilated is not that bad. This goes directly to what Tertullian said. He said, if we have no power or suffering after death, if no feeling remains, severance from the body is merely annihilation. Why would you fear death at all? Right? You know, I can understand that kind of a mindset. And while we believe that as children of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, and as children of the kingdom of God, our motivation to follow and to serve Jesus should not be a fear of eternal hell. There's something greater than that that motivates us. I get that. But I think when we do not have a proper understanding of what hell is, it minimizes the motivation to be a Christian. And I think that's what happened to our friend Cliff Stitely. He weighed the consequences and he decided it's worth it. And that's sad, that he would grow up believing that perhaps, just perhaps, if he would have understood a little bit better the doctrine of eternal punishment, he would have